Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for just a midweek opportunity to get together and worship corporately and to study the Bible together. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts this evening, Lord, as we just give our undivided attention to you and just open ourselves up to the Spirit of God instructing us and teaching us. Maybe words of encouragement this evening or consoling us or correcting us and encouraging us, whatever it might be, Lord. We just want to open ourselves up this evening. We pray that you would help us to guard against distractions, appointments, activities, and just devote these next moments to you, that you might clearly speak to us, that we might be different men and women that leave this sanctuary this evening, Lord, because we've had an encounter with you. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. You want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Numbers 15 and 16. I'm going to answer a few questions here tonight. This first question is from Leviticus chapter 23. This is an interesting question. Leviticus 23, verse 17, it says, instruction is for a wave offering. It says, the bread is to be baked with fine flour and with leaven. Why, if leaven is symbolic of sin, is this requirement for a wave offering? Now, that's interesting because as we've been going through Leviticus and Numbers and so forth, we talked about how in the offerings you would never have leaven, which is yeast, which always in Scripture is always negative. It's always symbolic of corruption or of sin. So this particular offering right here is basically prescribed that they're to inject leaven into it. Now, this particular passage here is referring to the feasts of Israel, and this particular feast is Pentecost. Now, this is symbolic. We were talking about how these various feasts have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, this particular feast, Pentecost, near the end of Leviticus, means 50, and it's 50 days after Passover, Pentecost took place. Now, there are two loaves that were to be made that were to have leaven in them. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. Now, we talk about the symbolic meaning of these particular feasts. And so Pentecost is the birth of the church. And I believe that the idea of the yeast speaks about the corruption. We know that there are two loaves. One of the loaves, I believe, represents Israel or the Jewish nation. And the second loaf represents the Gentiles. Now, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and we have noticed there is sin in the church. Sin will not be eradicated until the Lord returns. We also note that Leviticus 2:11 says you're not to have yeast or to, again, have leaven in it. And we also note that Ephesians 5:27 mentions that we're to be holy and chaste. But the church will not be holy and chaste until the Lord returns. So I think the use of the yeast is symbolic of the fact that the church is going to have sin. The church is going to have problems. It's not going to be perfect. There's going to be two loaves. One is Jewish. One is Gentile. But it is going to be one offering. It's going to be one church. I think kind of a sister verse to this would be Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus told the parables of the kingdom, and he told the parable about the mustard seed, which is a very small seed, and it's supposed to grow into a basic garden herb, but this particular seed grew into this monstrosity tree. And he said, in the trees it lodged the birds, and birds in Scripture are always symbolic of demons or demonic activity. So he said that the church grew abnormally, and that even Satan had a place to rest. So I think that all of that with the leaven is tied in the fact the church has problems and will have problems until the Lord returns. So I think that's what the meaning of that is. This next question, I'm going to kind of paraphrase it. The question is basically, how can brothers and sisters go to church and then after being in church have bad attitudes and basically talk against each other and so forth after just going to church? That's a great question. You want to pay attention to tonight's message because we deal with that specific thing. I mean, here's Israel. They're experiencing the Lord, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. There's rebellion and backbiting. So the ground opens up and swallows them alive right on the spot. The ground seals up after them. Fire comes out of heaven and consumes 250, and the next morning they get up and they complain. I mean, figure that one out. I mean, how much more of God do you need? You know, it's like, how many more signs of God do you need? So that's kind of a classic example. You know, the Bible says if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So we can go to a service like this evening. We can be all excited about the songs, the prayers, maybe what we've heard this evening. But we can walk out and walk in the flesh. If we don't walk in the Spirit, we'll walk in the flesh. And so we ultimately determine how we're going to walk, how we're going to behave, or we're going to act like mere men, or we're going to act like spiritual men and women. We ultimately determine that as to what we're going to do. And so it's just the makeup of the human being. It's just a simple tendency. This last question, real quickly, Psalm 137, again, a very, very sad portion of Scripture. It's a reference to when Israel was taken into Babylonian captivity, and Psalm 137, and picking up in verses 8 and 9. Children of Israel have been taken to Babylonian captivity, and there while they're in Babylon, their tormentors are saying, come on, sing your songs to the Lord. I mean, here they've been taken out of Jerusalem. Their children had been murdered. They've been taken over by the Babylonians. So here they are now in a foreign land. The question is, how can we praise God in a foreign land? I mean, after all that they've been through. So in verses 8 and 9, we read the verses, O daughters of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against a rock. Now, what this is basically describing is that old basic deal of recompense. That when we do sin, and what goes around comes around, is basically what this psalm is teaching. Now, the sons of Edom stood by and they laughed as the Babylonians were torturing their brothers there. They were mocking the Israelites as they were being bereaved of their children. Their homes were looted. Raping was taking place. They simply laughed at it. So what the psalmist is saying, what has happened to us is going to happen also to you. And you know, actually it did. Cyrus, king of Persia, came against the Babylonians and did the exact same thing they did to Israel. So it's a prophetic passage basically saying what goes around comes around. And that's basically a true thing. It's by the mercy of God that it doesn't happen. But generally speaking, when we do things like that, that's what ultimately returns. And we'll see this evening. Again, interesting timing where last 2 weeks we noted that it was Aaron and his sister Miriam that were mocking Moses. Well, we'll see tonight all of Israel turns on them. So the very thing that they were dishing out to Moses, now the people dish out on them. Now, isn't that interesting? Would that be a coincidence? No. That's that law of recompense that takes place. And so we'll see that exact same thing this evening. So let's look here now at Numbers chapters 15 and 16. We got quite a chunk tonight. Maybe we should have broken this up. We have a lot of material to cover this evening. So maybe I'll put that bumper sticker on the podium. Catch me if you can, because we got a lot of stuff to cover. We're going to put this stuff up on the screens. And of course, before the service, I think around 4 or 5, they actually put the notes online so you can download the notes off your computer there. You can also do it Saturday night, Sunday morning for Sunday morning. Again, Numbers takes its name from the fact that there are two numberings that take place in the book of Numbers, chapters 1 through 4 and chapters 26 through 27. Numbers, again, teaches that all-important lesson, that hard lesson, our need to trust God rather than our own reason. Now, of course, we know that this book is often called the Book of Murmurings. And boy, if you just read these two chapters tonight, you would say, duh, I wonder how they got the name. It wouldn't be hard to figure out because tonight that's what they do. They're murmuring, they're complaining. We've been looking at this the last several weeks, all the murmuring and the complaining that has been taking place. Numbers chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 10, is order and organization. God prepares Israel to come into the land of promise known as Canaan. Then in chapter 10, verses 11 through 22, we have testings and failures. Now last week we looked at 13 and 14, and we looked at Israel face the consequences of their disobedience. They were tested by the Lord. They asked for permission, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, to send out spies into the land of Canaan to see if what God promised was really there. Now, that was a lack of faith right from the beginning. Before the test even started, they were doubting God. So God says, go ahead, send out spies. So they go into the land, they come back, and 10 of the spies came back with a bad report. Now, everything God has said has been fulfilled. He got them delivered from Egypt with the plagues. They have crossed the Red Sea. He's fed them with manna. He's given them the law. They've become a nation. God's presence is ever before them during the day, a cloud, a pillar of fire by night. He's given them commandments and sacrifices. He's told them how to approach him. Everything God has said has come to pass. So 13 months later, they come now to the edge of the promised land. They send in the spies. 10 come back and say, listen, it looks good, it's flowing with milk and honey, but listen, there's giants in the land. And when you look at those giants compared to us, we look like grasshoppers compared to these guys. Some call this the grasshopper complex, and maybe that would be a good term for it. Because the big problem was they were seeing their problems, but they were forgetting God in the equation. They weren't seeing the Lord. The Lord was much greater than these giants. And so, again, they failed the test. So they started a bad report, and it infiltrated and began to go through the ranks of Israel, a couple million people, and people started whining, they started crying, and God literally had to step in because of what was taking place. And so their focus was on the obstacles rather than God, the giants, and they were the grasshoppers. The consequences is God says it took you 40 days to spy it out. Each one of those days represents a year. You owe me 40 years in the wilderness. God says, as a matter of fact, tomorrow we head back into the desert. But then there was a group there in Israel that says, I don't like that decision. So a bunch of them decided we're going to go in anyway. And Moses says, don't do it. It's going to cost. They headed across the hill and what should happen? But the enemy met them at the hill and beat them down and killed them. So that's kind of where we left off. It's been a fun bunch of verses. I mean, we've had a lot of fun looking at this. It's very encouraging. So we've been looking at this because this is really a picture of us, our lack of faith. God tells us to walk in faith and to trust him, and he's been faithful up to this point. But again, often we doubt the Lord and we don't trust him and what he has promised. So chapters 15 through 17, God reaffirms his authority in his word and in his leaders. And of course, Romans 13 verses 1 through 2 says all authority comes from God. So when you and I defy authority, we are defying God. Now that goes in the church, as we'll see tonight. They'll defy the authority of Moses and Aaron. They'll defy the priesthood. It happens in marriages where you have marriage partners that defy the God-given authority and you see the problems that result. Children that defy parental authority and the problems that take place. So chapter 15 is the authority of the Word, God's Word. This is God's standard. And then chapters 16 through 17 is the authority of the leaders. So we're going to look at chapter 15, which is the authority of the Word. That's the first area we're going to look at this evening. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. Now, if you go back to chapter 14, verse 35, this is the last thing that God said. And I tell you, it was rather sad. It was a sad statement because it was the consequences of Israel's lack of faith. Numbers 14:35, the Lord said this, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness, they shall be destroyed and there they shall die. So God speaks judgment. God says, up to this point, everything I have said has come to pass. My words have been faithful. So the last thing God says is, you're not going in. I'm going to judge you. You've spoken against me, and that's just the way it is. But look now at chapter 15, verse 2. You talk about encouragement. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you. Now, God did not say if, but when. How? No doubt there was a smile on their faces when they heard these words. Oh, what an encouragement that when we blow it, it's not necessarily the end of the story. And that's important to all of us tonight, because all of us blow it. All of us disobey God. We fall into sin, and we often feel like it's the end of the story. Like Jonah, we disobey the Lord, and the Bible says, yet the word of the Lord came to Jonah again. So God gives us opportunities. God gives retakes on the test. And so here God says, when you go into land. I think of Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. How encouraged is that tonight to all of us? There are times it feels like we're taking more steps back than we're going forward. And then we have a verse like Philippians 1:6 that God is going to see it through. Every project God starts, he finishes. Aren't you happy about that? I know some of us are such flakes when we start projects. I mean, we start projects and we can walk people through our homes. There's like a museum of unfinished projects. You know, here's molding I started back in 69. Here's a room I started to paint back in 81 and kind of lost interest. And then here's the Christmas tree lights in the back of the house that have been here for 5 years. You know, all these little unfinished projects. Isn't it great that God finishes everything he starts? You can go to Home Depot, they got Oops Paint right next to the door. I mean, someone picks out a color they don't like, we call it Oops Paint. So you can buy it real cheap. Isn't it great that God is an Oops Christian? There's an Oops Christian over there. There's an Oops person over there. That God doesn't start projects, he doesn't make mistakes. He completes what he starts. And that's what he says here. And so in verses 3 through 13, we now have additions to his offerings. This is God's word concerning the offerings. They have sinned. They need to realize that a sacrifice has to be made in order to be right with God, to be in tune with God. Verse 3, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or a free will offering or in your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. Now, soothing aroma is symbolic of that offering that is pleasing unto the Lord. It was a soothing aroma that went up into the heavens. It was that which God approved. It's that which God has readily accepted. Free will offering means it wasn't required. The burnt offering spoke of consecration, just total giving of oneself. The grain and meal offering represents the fruit of our labor. All that we do is to be dedicated unto the Lord. God gave us the strength and the talents and the ability to do that. And then the peace offering signified fellowship and communion with the Lord. And you look at all of that, that's genuine worship. There's no true worship unless it's from the heart. All true worship should be total consecration, should be recognizing that God is due all the glory, and peace and fellowship is through the Lord and Him alone. So in addition to the animal, God includes other items. Look at verse 4. And the one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil. And you shall prepare wine for the libation, 1/4 of a hin with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice for each lamb. Now, again, this would be encouraging to them because, again, they had no means of growing grapes and getting wine. They had no option for growing wheat and getting flour and all this. So this, again, was going to find its fulfillment when they were in the land. Eventually, there were agricultural people. Eventually, they would be in the land. They would be able to have fields of grain. They would be able to have vineyards, and they would be able to have these things. But up to this point, they're basically like Bedouins. They're just wandering around in the desert. And so, again, this would be symbolic of the fact that in the future, this will be a free will offering. Out of the goodness of the love for the Lord, you'll be able to offer this, and you'll have the resources by which you can offer them to the Lord. Verse 6, or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And for the libation you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And when you prepare a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow for your peace offering to the Lord, then you shall offer with the bull a grain offering 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil, and you shall offer as a libation 1/2 a hin of wine as an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each ox, for each ram, for each of the male lambs and for the goats, according to the number that you prepare, so you shall do for everyone according to their number. All who are natives shall do these things in this manner in presenting an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now notice that all these sacrifices involved animals. There is no sacrifice, there is no atonement without the shedding of blood. So this is not a bloodless sacrifice, this includes blood. And again, this was emphasizing the fact that every single Jew, every single alien that came alongside of Israel was in need of sacrifice. There had to be a price paid in order for them to have a relationship with the Lord. There was no peace apart from that. Today in our society, there's some that purport this system of a bloodless cross, that Jesus didn't really die, that he didn't really bleed his blood. It wasn't really real. And if that's true, then there's no forgiveness of sins. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So again and again, the Bible emphasizes the blood, emphasizes the animals that were sacrificed. Now, the fine flour speaks of the high quality, that which is refined, and speaks of the perfection of Jesus Christ. We see the emphasis upon the fine flour. The olive oil speaks of the anointing of God or God's Spirit, the anointing of oil. And then the wine in Scripture speaks of joy. Now, verses 14 through 16 is now the provision for the stranger. Now, this is interesting. And if an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so he shall do. And so it's interesting. So someone wants to join you. Someone wants to worship the God of Israel, and it's something that they wish to do. They can do it. God will accept it. As long as they meet the criteria, as long as they follow the instructions and the prescribed way of offering a sacrifice to the Lord, God will accept their sacrifice. God will accept them. That's amazing. This idea that God only loves some people is not taught in the Bible. We've been looking at that Sunday morning. We'll continue this Sunday morning with the Gentiles. But again, God loves people. And this idea that if someone says, hey, I've been watching you worship God there at that tabernacle, can I do it? Can I give an offering to your Lord? Can I do it? Sure you can. As long as you follow the guidelines that God has laid down. Verse 15, as for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. There is to be one law and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. Now notice that. There is one true God, and there's one true way to worship Him. Now, today, it's tragic that people want to appease people how they want to worship God. I heard of a church just recently where they were having communion, and the pastor says, take the communion home. You can have it at home if you want, or have it in your car, or whatever. That's not communion. I mean, communion is together. It's a corporate body. And if you don't believe me, you read 1 Corinthians 11 and look what happens when they did communion like that. Some of them were weak, some were sick, and some had actually died. I mean, it's serious stuff. Communion is a serious thing. It's being right with God. It's confessing your sins. It's being in the right relationship. Here's somebody saying, we'll go out to the car and on the way home we'll put on KFI and have communion together as we drive home or something. That's not communion. I don't know what that is. But because people think it's trendy, people think it's cool, that's what they do. Anybody can come here and worship with us, but we'll tell you this. We're not changing the rules to suit you. We're here to please the Lord. That's what we're doing here. So when we come to a service and have people running down the aisles, you know, barking like dogs and having designated drivers because they're so intoxicated by the Holy Ghost to take them home and all this goofy stuff that goes on in the church. We are here to please the Lord. That's why we're here. We're here to exalt the Lord. We're here to be built up, and we're here to evangelize. That's why we're here. And this idea that anyone is welcome to come here, but again, we don't change the service. We don't change the form of worship in order to suit people. We're here to be pleasing to the Lord. And that's the point that he's making here. It doesn't matter. You bring in these people from other cultures. You bring these people in from other religions. And you don't adopt theirs. No, they will adopt the true living God's method of worship. That's what we do. And that's the emphasis he's making. Boy, there's a lot of application today for that, isn't there? There's so much of this going on with the fog machines on Sunday morning, all this other weird stuff that's going on. Again, we have to be here to honor God and to worship him. Verses 17 through 21, first fruits have heave offering. First fruit heave offering. Verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you. Notice, not if, but when you enter the land. Now, again, there'd be another big smile on their faces. And their mugs would have face, you know, smiles all over. And there's like, all right, we are going to go in. Just not this generation. We're the ones that are going in. Us young ones are going in. You old moldy ones aren't going in. But we're going to go in. And God says, when you go in, verse 19, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord of the first of your dough. You shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor, and you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. Now, again, this offering signifies God gave me the strength to work this field. God gave me the know-how how to do it. God be the glory. God gave the increase. God caused there to be a bumper harvest. So I'm going to take the very first of what God has given to me, and I'm giving it right back to the Lord. I'm going to offer it right back to him. That's what I'm going to do. Well, what a reminder to us that everything we have is on loan from God. It's been given to us by God. How we need to be givers. How the Bible says in Acts, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what Jesus said. And how a mark of a genuine Christian is they're givers. That yes, sometimes as a Christian you have to be on the receiving end, but generally speaking, a Christian is a giver. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. You're a generous person, then in turn there's a principle that the Lord just blesses a generous person. And that's just the way it is. I mean, you're generous with sowing seed, you're going to be generous with a harvest that's going to follow because of your generosity of your seed. Now, verses 22 through 29 is unintentional sin. Verse 22. But when you unwittingly fail to do, not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses. Now, unintentional sin is still sin and must be atoned for. Back in Leviticus chapters 4, 1 and 2, he spoke about unintentional sins of commission. Okay, which we shouldn't have. I shouldn't have done this. But here he talks about unintentional sins of omission. I should have. So I shouldn't have or I should have. It doesn't make any difference. It's still sin. Whether I should have done something or I didn't do something, it's still missing the mark. That's what it is. It's still not hitting the center or the bullseye. It's still a sin. When you, at the end of the day, that's what it is. It's still a sin. Verse 23. Even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses from the day when the Lord gave commandment and on and onward throughout your generations. Verse 24. Then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, then all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord with its grain offering, its libation according to its ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, for it was an error, and they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer 1-year-old female goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, for the alien who sojourns among them. Now, again, regardless if it was unintentional, it's still sin. Sin is sin. And oftentimes we sin unintentionally. It's not premeditated. We forget to do something, or we do something we haven't given thought to. It's still a sin. That's the point. And so God says we can't just wink the eye and act like nothing happened. No, there has to be a prescribed sacrifice. Sin must be atoned for. It must be dealt with. James 4:17 says it this way. Therefore, to him who knows the good and does not do it, to him it's sin. This is unintentional, is what he's talking about. On the one hand, it's you know the right thing to do, you don't do it. You know, it's omission, it's commission. Makes no difference. You know the right thing to do and you don't do it. To him, it's sin. Now, you talk about a reversal now. In verses 30 through 36, we now have intentional sin. Verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Now, notice that word defiantly here in verse 30. Some of our translations have presumptuously, deliberately, brazenly, or willingly. This word defiantly actually is two words in the Hebrew language, and it means to shoot out the hand or high-handed. It's the idea of raising and shaking your fist in defiance to the Lord. So this is not someone that's just made a mistake. This is someone that's saying, I know what you want, God. No. This is what I'm going to do. Let me tell you, God, what my plan is. That's what it is. So it's not omission. It is someone making a sin of commission. They know exactly what they're doing, and they go against the Lord. He says that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on. There's two ways of looking at this, and we don't know for sure. They were either excommunicated or they were executed. I think the excommunication sounds better than the execution, but that's the two options. And depending on who you read and what you study on that, those are kind of the two different views that you get. So there's some that say that person was basically stoned and they were dealt with. Others say they were excommunicated. They're on the outskirts. They're done. And that's ultimately what would happen. But I want you to notice here, there's no sacrifice for this sin. Do you notice that? He doesn't say offer a burnt offering. He doesn't talk about a meal offering. He doesn't talk about, there isn't a sacrifice for deliberate sin. You see, the only way to deal with sin that is blatant sin is to come broken before God. It is to come before God, confess our sins, and repent. That's the only hope for us sinners. Psalm 51:16, we just were singing this just a few moments ago from Psalm 51. It says, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou hast not despised. So God doesn't want us to bargain with him. He doesn't say, you know, read five chapters and we'll let bygones be bygones. God doesn't do that. There's no sacrificing here. God wants the confession of sin and the repentance of sin. That's the only thing that can save our necks. It's the only thing when we sin deliberately is we have to fall at the mercy of God. We have to have a broken heart. We have to confess and repent of our sins. Now, our society laughs at this, what we're looking at right here, and they think, oh, please. Let a person do what they want to do. Just let them do what they want to do. Romans, the end of Romans chapter 1 says they give hearty approval to those that defy God. I mean, that's our society that we live in. It's like, oh, you know, you got a guilty conscience. You need to get over it. And that's our society. Now, in case we don't really know what we're talking about, verses 32 through 36 gives us an example of intentional sin. Now, this is interesting. This was placed here by Moses to teach us what he's talking about, and he illustrates it quite well. Verse 32 says, now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp, and they stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now you go, whoa, I better not stack wood on Sunday. I mean, this is, could be some serious stuff. Again, we have to recognize, and I we talked about this a little Sunday, we're talking about a dispensation here. This was a particular time that God was dealing with Israel. He's attempting to teach them that the Sabbath is holy. I've given it to you as a blessing. You're not to turn it into a burden. You're not to turn it into a work day. You're to have a day with me, a day to enjoy with other folks that love me. You're to worship me. You're just to enjoy yourself. It's not to be like any other day, because if you make it like any other day, life is going to have no purpose and no meaning. So he dealt with this right on the spot. Had he not have dealt with it, it would have, again, permeated throughout Israel. They would have disregarded the Lord's commandments, and it would have been total chaos. So God dealt with it really swiftly. And so, again, that's his way of dealing it. Now, verses 37 through 41, this is an interesting passage, this visual reminder, verse 37. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. In order that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God, I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, the tassel was to be a reminder to Israel of God's word, of what God had commanded. And he makes it real clear that Israel was prone towards rebellion. They were prone towards loving others, which would be other gods. And it's called playing the harlot, not being faithful to God. So to go against that, God says, "I want you to put these little tassels that have blue on them, and they're ever to remind you of my word, of my commandments, to be reminded of what I said and what you are to do." Now notice blue is mentioned, and now blue spoke of holiness, and it's also the color of heaven. It's also interesting that Israel's national flag has blue stripes on it. They probably took it from this, of course, because, again, the coverings, the veil had blue in it. It was all symbolic of heaven and spoke of the holiness of the Lord. So all of this was to remind them of the Lord. It was to remind them that they were heaven bound, that they belonged to the Lord. They were God's heavenly people. They had a relationship with him. I think of Colossians 3, 1 and 2. This is an interesting passage. It says, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." So again, that's the equivalent to it in the New Testament. Keep your mind on the things above. I mean, the most earthly good people are people that are heavenly minded. Those that are of heavenly mindedness are of earthly good. If we realize we're only going to be here for a short time and what we do now matters for eternity, you can believe we're going to act different. If we believe that nothing matters and we can do what we want, then we're going to live accordingly. It is those that have been most heavenly minded that have been of most earthly good. And so I believe that's what he's implying here. Now, we come now to chapter 16. We've just looked at the authority of God's word. God sets the standards for worship, how he's to be approached. It is God's word. It's not up for the heathen to come in and give some new way of worship God. That's not what we're to do. And so now we come to chapter 16. Actually, chapter 16 and 17 deal with the authority of the leaders of Israel, and that's what we're going to be looking at. But we're looking at 16 now, and we pick it up in verses 1 through 3, which is the accusation. Number 16:1 says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eleb, and the sons of Peleth, the sons of Reuben took action. Now, the name Korah means baldness. So maybe we'll call him Baldy. I don't know. But, I mean, that's what his name means. And I don't know the significance of that, but that's what Korah means. Now Korah actually was Moses' half-cousin. Their fathers were actually brothers. And the Kohathites were a division of the Levites. So this is of the Levite family, and these were related to Moses through his father's brothers. They actually had the highest duty. They were transporting the holy vessels of the Lord. So really, of all the Levites and of all the group, this particular group was probably, or well, not probably, they were the most privileged next to the priest. They were actually holding and transporting the holy things of God. So the only next step that these men could do was be literal priests, and they weren't priests, because the priesthood came through Aaron's sons. So you have these guys now, and it mentions them. There's three of them there, Dothan, Abiram, and Eleb. It mentions these three other little stooges that are going to come alongside of this man Korah. And it says that they took action. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 2. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So old Baldy gets three of his buddies and he gets together the top dogs of Israel. He gets together, pulls some secret meeting, and pulls these guys. These are basically Levites. I mean, these are the helpers of the holy things of the tabernacle, and he pulls a meeting together. These are all men of reputation, the leaders of the families. Verse 3, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Now, this is so classic. Often, and I've seen this in churches, I've been on 13 boards. I thought when I got on the 10th one, I could go to heaven and die, but it didn't happen. But I was on 13 boards, and I've seen some of this stuff. And there's always somebody in the congregation that's got this charismatic personality that just seems to know more than the pastor. And all he cares about is the flock. The pastor doesn't seem to care. So he gets together and says, I really want to meet your needs. I really want to have a church where everybody's needs are met. Everybody's happy. Every time you come, you smile. You get up in the morning, you're always smiling. Nothing ever bad happens. I mean, it's just that's the type of church we're going to have. We're going to be like Joel Osteen. We're always smiling. You know, it's just going to be just this wonderful thing, you know, and that's what we're going to have. And so they always come out as if they really care about the people. And that's how this guy's coming out. But let me tell you the bottom line. There's envy. There's jealousy. And there's wicked ambition. That's what it is. And so here's the accusations, the two-point accusation. The first accusation is Moses and Aaron are lording their authority over the people. Basically, you know what? They've taken this authority. They basically have taken. This is something that they've gone after. They're just lording it over. I mean, they're just heavy-handed guys. And the second thing is Moses and Aaron are exalting themselves. I mean, they are really into themselves. I mean, every time they open their mouth, it's me, myself, and I. That's all they ever talk about. I mean, they are just so into themselves. Now, of course, we know that this is absolutely ridiculous because when we were studying Exodus chapters 3 and 4, how many excuses did Moses give for not being the leader? I mean, he did everything possible until finally God got angry at him because he kept saying, well, I don't know how to talk. I've never been a good talker. And he goes, and you know, God says, okay, then I'll send your little brother. I'll send your brother. He'll talk for you. You know, it's just he tried every excuse to keep from being the leader. It wasn't something he wanted to do. How important it is when it comes to leadership in the church that this is what God wants, not what we have chosen. This is something that God has called us to do. And here Moses never aspired to this. He did 40 years earlier, and then after 40 years of being a shepherd, he goes, I don't even know how to talk anymore. I don't know how to do anything anymore. I'm just like a loser. I don't know anything. And then God says, that's exactly the type of person I want. Because God had broken him of himself. Again, I tell you, if you're a leader of the church, you're leading a Sunday school class, you're leading a Wednesday night, you're some capacity, you're in leadership. I tell you, you have to know God put you there because you're going to be tested. Someone's going to come up and challenge it. Someone's going to go, what are you doing? Why are you here? You know, who do you think you are? And that's surely going to happen. And so we've got to lay all doubts to rest because we've got to know that this is what we're supposed to be doing. And again here, God here is going to deal with this problem. So verses 4 to 11, Moses' response. I love his response. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. Notice he didn't get up there and defend himself and say, well, let me tell you, back in Exodus, I didn't even want to be Moses, you know. And I didn't even want to lead it. And you can go back in Exodus and read about it in the third and fourth chapter. You can read about how I gave up five excuses why I couldn't do it. He doesn't defend himself. We don't have to defend ourselves. God will do that. Let God do it. Let God confirm it. God will take care of that. So verse 5 says, and he spoke to Korah and all of his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. And how liberating to know that we don't have to fight. We don't have to defend ourselves. God will do that. God will prove who he's chosen, who he hasn't. And so obviously in prayer, as he prayed, God says, tell him this. Tomorrow we'll have a showdown. We'll find out who I've called and who I haven't. Verse 6. Do this. Take a censers for yourselves, Korah and all of your company, and put fire in them. And lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Now, why does Moses call for censers with incense? Well, it's because the burning of incense was the duty of the priest. They had no authority to do it. So he's saying, okay, go get your censers. Oh, they just happen to have some too. Isn't that interesting? So go get your censers. Now, if they knew God's word, if they knew God's law, they'd say, we can't do that because we're Levites. We're not allowed to do that. But the very fact that they go and get them shows what they really want. They wanted to be the priests is what they wanted. They weren't satisfied with carrying the holy articles. They wanted to be the priest. They didn't like the positions they had. And so verse 11 tells us that specifically that ultimately, that's what they were doing. They were basically grumbling against the Lord and they just wanted to be the priest. Basically what it was. Verse 10 actually says that you're seeking for the priesthood. That's basically what they were doing. So verse 8 says, then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? To do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, and are you seeking the priesthood also? Well, there it is. Right on. There's a word of knowledge. There it is. It's exactly what's going on. They're not happy with carrying the tabernacle. They want to be the priest. They want to take Aaron's position. They want to take his son's position. Again, this is striving. A lot of people do this. I want to be the pastor. I want to be the Bible study leader. I want to do this. I want to lead the song, but I can't sing. But I want to lead the song, you know. I want to do this. Verse 11. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? Now, isn't that interesting that Korah is coming against Aaron the same reason that Aaron and Miriam came against Moses? Isn't that interesting? What goes around comes around. Isn't that interesting? We were asked that question this evening. Here it is. So what happens? Miriam and Aaron were backstabbing Moses. So now what happens? The congregation backstabs them. If I was Moses, I would have said, learn your lesson, buddy. You better listen up. You know, don't forget back a couple of chapters when you were backstabbing me. Now they're doing it to you or something like that. But he doesn't do that. He's very, very gracious. And so verses 12 through 15, Dotham and Abiram's disrespect. So two of the three, you had the three stooges that were along with Korah. Two of them, notice in verses 12 through 15, this is amazing. Then Moses sent a summons to Dotham and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. So here Moses, the leader of Israel, says, you need to come right now, front and center. We're not coming. We're not going to come. We're not going to show up to the meeting. We're not going to be there. Verse 13. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? Guess what they're talking about? Egypt. How do you like that one? Egypt was flowing with milk and honey? That isn't what I remember in Exodus. Isn't it funny how our minds do this stuff? Oh, good old sweet Egypt. Oh, you took us out of that wonderful place. Then why did they leave? Because they were slaves. To have to die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Verse 14, indeed you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of the fields and the vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Basically, it's your fault that we're not going into Canaan. How do you like that one? Moses, it's your fault. You're to blame. We would be in Canaan right now, but you're the one that's not allowing us to go in. As if it was his fault. No, it was their fault. They wouldn't trust the Lord. They walked in unbelief. Moses and Caleb and John wanted him to go in, but they wouldn't trust the Lord. That was their dealing. It wasn't anybody else's. We love to blame other people for our sin and the consequences of our sin. Verse 15. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. I could say that tonight. How about you? Have you ever taken someone else's donkey? I mean, I've never said that. But that was the big thing. He said, listen, I haven't even taken a donkey from these folks. What are they talking about? Don't receive this incense from their censers. I mean, don't even accept it. So verses 16 through 35, we have the challenge. Verse 16 says, and Moses said to Korah, you and all of your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. And each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Now, this is a great board meeting. This is the type of board meeting you want to go to. I mean, so God shows up. Here's God, the whole congregation show. This, you talk about the shootout at the OK Corral. This is it right here. I mean, this not get any better than this. Verse 20, and then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Get out of the way. I'm going to nuke them all right now. I'm going to end this problem right now. I'm going to show you how to fix stuff. Step back, and I'm just going to consume every one of them. Look at verse 22. But they fell on their faces and said, O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, wilt thou be angry with the entire congregation? Now, you talk about greatness. How many of us would have been standing there saying, okay, God, I'll stand back. How far back do you want me to go? I mean, I'll go to the next county. I mean, if that's what it takes. I don't want to be part of what you're about to do. But you talk about the greatness of Moses interceding for people that hate him or blaming him. I just pray that I can respond like this. I pray that you respond like that. I mean, that is a godly response. I mean, that's not a natural response. That's a godly response, spiritual response. Verse 23, and then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So the Lord says, get away from these three stooges. I mean, it's not going to be pretty. Verse 25, and then Moses arose and went to Dothan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. Now notice who was with Moses. Remember those 70 elders that God gave his spirit to? Notice here that the key to unity is the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice this. Remember these 70 men were anointed with the Holy Spirit? Notice they're standing with Moses. Notice the unity with Moses because they had the Holy Spirit. Amazing. Verse 26. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all of their sin. Verse 27, so they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dothan, and Abiram, and Dothan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents along with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. You talk about total defiance against the Lord. Verse 28, and Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. Verse 29, if these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. So if they just die a natural death and they continue to live, then I guess I haven't been sent. Verse 30, but if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. So if the ground opens up and swallows them, you can figure it out for yourself. So verse 31, then it came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perish from the midst of the assembly. Now, can you guess who God chose? Can you guess? I mean, it's not too difficult. Now, again, I think that this happens to a measure every day. There are people that rebel against God and pay the consequences for it. But I also believe that this is also descriptive of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. There's going to be a battle that's going to ensue called the Battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the world are going to assemble to fight the Lord. And guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. You talk about going right into hell. Alive, thrown into hell. And this idea today that there's no punishment, there's no judgment, there's no hell, they have not read their Bible. When people say, I read the Bible, I don't see it, then you haven't read your Bible. This is so clear, and God is warning us about the judgment to come. You sin against God, you defy God, you will pay for it. There are consequences to going against God. I like this response here in verses 34 and 35. It says, and all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said the earth will swallow us up too. Well, think about that. Guilty conscience. They probably weren't that clean themselves. So they had done some things wrong. And so they go, whoa, I got to get out of here. I'm going to get swallowed up too. And then verse 35 says, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering the incense. Isn't that interesting? So the fire came down and strategically wiped out the 250 that were offering up the incense in their fire pans. And what's the odds of that? It's called God. God specifically judged them. Now, verses 36 through 40, we have the aftermath. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he shall take up the censers, or the fire pans, out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you shall scatter the burning coals abroad. Now, Eleazar was to pick up the censers, but cast away the fire in them. Now, why is this? Because, again, there is a right and a wrong way to worship God. And the censers were holy, but the fire was profane. They had no authority to offer the incense before the Lord. Incense in Scripture is symbolic of prayer. They had no right to do that. Well, of course, we have that incense in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire, and fire came down and consumed them. So he had to collect the fire pans, but again, the fire was unholy because it was unholy vessels that were offering it up. And so verse 38 says, as for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord and they are holy. And they shall be for a sign to the son of the earth. So they took them and they beat these things down and they plated the brazen altar. So anytime someone brought a sacrifice, they would be reminded of what happens when you don't do it right. What ultimately will ensue. Verse 39. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar, verse 40, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. So again, you thought they'd learned this from Leviticus 10, but I guess not. This time, back in Leviticus 10, it was two, Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron. Now it's 250 men had to learn that lesson again. Now, verses 41 through 50, this murmuring and plague. Now, if this was not written, I would not believe this. Verse 41, but on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. OMG. Oh, my gosh. I cannot believe this. I cannot believe this. Someone asked the question, how can we go to a service and walk out with bad attitudes? Well, I don't know. I don't know. How do you do this? How does the ground open up and eat people for lunch and then close its mouth and then 250 flames come down out of heaven and strategically kill 250 men? How does that happen and not have no thought of God? I mean, I don't know. I mean, it just shows you how wicked our hearts are. We can go to a service and God can speak to us and we can walk out and act like a heathen. I mean, that's just amazing to me. So, again, they grumble against Moses and Aaron saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Yeah, Moses opened the ground, right? I mean, he opened it up and he gobbled them up. And I mean, he called fire down. I mean, this is just absolutely. Now, is there any question why this book is called the Book of Murmurings? Does anybody know? So after the service, explained it to me. I don't know why it's called the Book of Murmurs. I mean, it's just every page we're coming across this. Verse 42, and it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. That means problems. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put it in the fire from the altar and lay incense on it and then bring it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. Verse 47, and then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken, ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron turned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Now, incense represents prayer. The Bible teaches that our high priest, Jesus Christ, intercedes for us. He interceded at the cross when they were cursing at him and abusing him. And he says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they did. He was interceding for them at the cross. He's interceding for us. There's nothing, I don't think there's any mark of greatness that is more profound when you and I are praying and interceding for those that hate us and hate the Lord. I mean, what could be more godlike than that? It is so unnatural, but it is so spiritual. By way of application, I jotted down three things that I think are really important. I know there's many that could be said, but three things. Number one, we all sin intentionally and unintentionally. Forgiveness is received through confession and repentance. We talked about Psalm 51, verses 17 and 18. Number two, knowing that we are prone to sin, we need to give our attention to the direction of God's word and be determined to obey God's word. Not simply hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And then number three, to resist and disobey authority is to resist and disobey God. There's just no other way to say it. And that's why the Lord says they're complaining against me when they were complaining against Moses and Aaron, because it was against the Lord, because God had given them that authority. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out midweek, Lord, to study the Bible and to just be here together. And I pray, Lord, that you truly have spoken to us this evening. I pray that each one of us would be so blessed what God has called us to do, and any gifts and abilities and talents we have that we can render back to the Lord, that we would never be envious of another, but we would just be so thankful that God would even want to use people like us. Let us leave this place tonight not grumbling and complaining and whining, but let us leave with hearts of worship. Not whining, but worshiping. And I pray that none of us would have bad attitudes this evening, Lord. It's just so ungodly to have those attitudes when we've been in your presence. So help us this evening. If we need prayer this evening, Lord, let us humble ourselves and get it. If we need to talk to someone, if we're not sure that we're even forgiven of our sins, we're not sure that we even have a relationship with you this evening, let us not leave this place without knowing that. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is speaking to you this evening and